turn then to Psalm 78. We continue our studies in the book of the Psalms. Commencing at verse 9, I'll just read a few verses. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying their bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Those last two verses I will leave till next week. But there is recorded for us the reason for their failure. I would term this sermon headlined as cowardice in the face of the enemy. We have looked at this before in Wednesdays as we've been going through Exodus and so on, and Genesis indeed, but I want to look at it in more detail today and God willing next week, as it does have things to teach us and is reminiscent really of the days in which we live for a great many of God's people. We are not told which particular battle that this event occurred in. And that therefore it carries a general message to us all. And it may well be that it wasn't a one-off event. For we will look in a moment at the history of Ephraim and see that there were failures as well as victories along the way. I want us to look at it under four headings this morning. They had an illustrious name. They had a valorous reputation, that means a reputation for valor. But in the Bible is recorded a series of failings, and the verse itself is, I've termed, a display of cowardice. And in general terms, it doesn't matter that we have in the past had a glorious reputation, if indeed in the present we do not live up to that reputation. And the reason that that occurs is always the same, and we'll see more of that next week. In the book of the Revelation, we find that the revelation that was given to John, and we find this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, it speaks of the fact, it says, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. So Ephraim had this reputation for being valorous in battle, but now we find that that name at this juncture is no longer applicable. So let us look at what the name of Ephraim means. It is doubly fruitful. And this stems from the occasion when Isaac laid his hands upon Ephraim and Manasseh, to bless them. Now Ephraim was the younger of the two sons of Joseph. And the custom was then that the eldest son received the greater blessing. But although Isaac was nearly blind at this juncture, as we find it in Genesis 48, he knowingly laid his hand upon Ephraim, much to the anger of Joseph. That is, he laid his right hand upon him, and his left hand was upon Manasseh. And we find, we just read the whole passage from 13 down. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him, that is Isaac. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim. In other words, he crossed his hand over instead of like that, which Joseph intended by having his sons by the left and the right hand, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. It was deliberate, for Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named on him, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude of the midst of the earth. Now I said Isaac here is actually Jacob. Isaac, of course, came down, died in the land of Canaan, rather, before he came down to Egypt. This is Jacob who became Israel, having wrestled with the angel. So forget the first bit of saying Isaac is Israel, Jacob. And bless them. And he said, Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. He held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And then when we go to Deuteronomy 33, where Moses pronounces his prophetic utterance, in effect, upon the various tribes, he uses the following terminology. From verse 13 we shall read, of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that croucheth beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things brought forth by the moon, for the chief things of the ancient mountains, for the precious things of the lasting hills, for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, that's God. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, upon the top of his head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the crestling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the end of the earth, and there are the 10,000 of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So you see the double. Manasseh's thousands. Ephraim is tens of thousands. So they have this illustrious name, doubly fruitful. And indeed in this second portion that I read is an indication of their valorous reputation, for it speaks of them pushing to people with the horns. Horns in the Bible are always a symbol of power. Push the people together to the end of the earth. So they had this particular blessing pronounced upon them by Jacob, Israel, and here pronounced again by Moses. But we find the first place where they was failed to live up to that reputation. So I'm sort of jumping to 3, and I'll jump back to 2 in a minute, because it's the order in which it comes in the Bible. Like all the other tribes, they failed to fulfill what God had commanded them to do through Moses and then through Joshua. We turn to Judges 1 and 29. We find neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. And actually the failure to do this, not only of course with Ephraim but all the other tribes, was the cause of their downfall, and indeed repeated downfalls, as recorded in the book of Judges. They were told to wipe out the inhabitants of Canaan because of their wickedness. And archaeological things dug up portray just the type of wickedness they were involved in, similar to Sodom actually. And they were expressly forbidden to intermarry with them. They failed to fully carry out what God had commanded, and they did intermarry with them, and it was their downfall. For we well know, we've been through the book of Judges, that their failures, every time, which ended with them being oppressed, was the result of them fraternizing with the idolatrous Canaanites and others, and then taking up their idolatrous practices, as a result of which, again and again, they were subjected to oppression by their enemies. And that actually is a principle laid down in the Bible. For every time that God's people fail to do what God commands fully, and then do what he commanded them they shouldn't do, that will inevitably lead to oppression and failure. And the cause of truth, obviously, will suffer as a result. Always. It wasn't that They didn't partially fulfill what God commanded, or even 90% perhaps, or even 80% we say, fulfilled what God commanded. They did not fully do what God commanded. And you see, we may pat ourselves on the back and say, well, we've done most what we were told to do. And we've done more than that down the road, so to speak. But we must fully follow the Lord, like Caleb and Joshua indeed, from that time. If there's a root left of wickedness, it will revitalize, it will grow, it will spread, as we well know from the analogy of often into of weeding the garden. It looks like you've got everything out, but there might be just a little sliver of a root left, or several. You don't even notice it. And as we well know, especially in warm weather, damp weather, you have a fine crop of weeds within a couple of weeks. And if unbiblical inclinations, practices are left in our lives as individuals and in the church collectively, it will spring up, it will spread, and it will destroy. It's like ivy growing up, as we often see around the country, tree trunks, large trees with ivy growing, which if it isn't cut at the base, cut off, it will in the end strangle a mighty tree, because it takes away the vitals from it. And that we saw, this was the fight, as I mentioned before, that the Puritans had in the national church, because the national church never fully reformed. And they wanted it to fully reform, and they were called Puritans, because they believed in purity of doctrine. And what they foretold would happen did happen. And now we have a so-called evangelical with two so-called evangelical archbishops apologizing for the Reformation, that it put a rift in the unity of the church. And Mass is going to be celebrated in Canterbury Cathedral in the not too distant future. And of course, we have the Anglo-Catholics, who are in fact Roman Catholics in disguise, in that denomination, because it was never fully reformed. But then you can, and there are denominations who did fully reform, but afterwards they allowed back in, or allowed in, things that shouldn't have been allowed in, like higher criticism, liberalism. And lo and behold, of course, liberalism leads back to compromise with the Church of Rome. And the ecumenical movement, as we know, seeking unity, again, with that system, which burnt our forefathers and foremothers, if you like, destroyed millions, carried out the most heinous tortures and cruelties for hundreds of years, unapologetically, and is further away from biblical truths now than it was at the Reformation. It is always the case that this will have detrimental effects when either There's a failure to root out the things that are wrong or allow in, back in, or things that weren't even there before. So hence, the root cause of Israel's troubles lies right here in the first book of Judges, their failure to destroy the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Of course, such things today causes weak, wishy-washy evangelicals to sort of dismiss the Old Testament out of hand. Now, we're not in the business, of course, of executing or killing people, but that was necessary in those days because Israel was a theocracy, and these people were so wicked in their practices, they deserved to be put to death. Now, in modern terminology, what happens is this: in the church, if people are found in the wrong and they don't repent, they are removed. That's the equivalent of being put to death, if church discipline is followed in accordance with what the Bible teaches. Because what is bound on earth is bound in heaven. But if biblical discipline isn't followed in the proper manner, then it won't be bound in heaven, because it will, as God will see it, be unjust. So here we have the root cause of failures later on, but in between they did exhibit their reputation for men of war who were willing to get to grips with the enemy, and we find it when they weren't called at the first to come down in the time of Gideon. They were not called to the battle in the first instant, but Gideon then called them later on. And in Judges 7:24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take them, take before them the waters unto Beth Bara and Jordan. This was to cut off their retreat, you see. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Beth Bara and Jordan, and they took the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they chide with him sharply. And Gideon, of course, answered them very wisely. He said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison to you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he said that. He answered very wisely indeed. But the fact was, they were upset that they hadn't been called earlier to the battle, which speaks of the spirit that they had amongst them, that they did want to fight with the enemies of Israel. Our problem today is that most Christians do not want to fight. They want to stay at home, as we saw when Barak and Deborah went up to the battle. There were those who did not come to the battle. And today, of course, most well don't. But these Ephraimites, they were eager for the battle. And they had a reputation. But we will see, of course, that they were a bit naughty with that reputation. Even here, they were rather angry with Gideon, but he assuaged their anger very wisely. But if we turn to Judges 10, this is another example of failure. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not. Every wicked, idolatrous religion round about them, they were involved in it. It's like people in this country today, you know, Europeans, Buddhism, Hinduism, occult, of course, all sorts of things they're involved in. And, of course, the other side of it is this, they forsook. This nation has forsaken God. They're serving false religions or secularism or atheism. It's always the same, and the result was the same. They were oppressed. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God, and also served Balaam." I have remarked on this before. You see, it's generally not a case of just one thing happening. It's not just there's a forsaking of the Lord, but the Lord would be something else, to serve some other god or become godless. It's not that they are neutral. There is always that two sides to it. So they cried unto the Lord, and they acknowledged their sin. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, the Amalekites, the Maronites, did oppress you, and you cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand? Ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more." And so we see here this reason for their problems. And we see that Ephraim was involved in this, and they were oppressed and they were defeated. Though they had this reputation for valor, you see, they were only valorous as long as they were faithful to God. But when they became unfaithful, they were, as the other tribes, defeated. And the lesson, obviously, to be learned is this. We are only as strong as we are in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. When we become unfaithful, we will become as others, weak, compromising, will be defeated, will be overcome. At least here, they acknowledged their sin. And God said, well, you know, I'm not going to deliver you anymore because, you know, Judges is just full of deliverances and backslidings and rebellions, etc. But God, in his mercy, does deliver. In this case, he didn't deliver by the Ephraimites, but by a man who was the son of a harlot, who afterwards was badly treated. And then we find arrogance displayed in Judges 12:1. The men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, Ye Gileads are fugitives. So, this was arrogance. Living, I suppose you could say, on past glories. And Jephthah had called them to the battle, and they hadn't come. We're not told what the reason was. It may well be that it liked Jephthah because he's a Gileadite and he was the son of a harlot, as I said. And here we are told that Jephthah had gone over Jordan, fought with Ammon, and God had given him the victory, and he acknowledges. He said, The Lord delivered them into my hand. But he said, I called you to the battle, you didn't come. Now, no doubt, you see that I've been given the victory. You are chiding with me, you are threatening me because I didn't call you or allow you to come to the battle. But he said, I called you, you didn't come. And this can happen, you see. People might want to muscle in on other people's success, so to speak. But they didn't have the wherewithal in the first instance when the danger threatened to go with their brethren and fight against the enemy. Division. You see, there's a right unity and there is a wrong unity. If God's people are walking according to the word of God, and we're not talking about minor details, but in the broad, wouldn't even use that, it might be misunderstood, but that they are in agreement on the fundamental principles of the Word of God, doctrines of the Word of God, then they should join together to fight against the enemy. And of course we're told it in a New Testament sense. But there should be no joining up with those who are walking in disobedience, even if they call themselves Christian. And it would seem here that Ephraim were too high and mighty in the first instance to join with Jephthah. And we know people, we know denominations like this. They think they're better than anybody else. And they won't join with other people they could join with, who are generally and on the important things in agreement with them and not compromising. And we know who they are. but they don't see their own failures. And so it is here that Ephraim, with this reputation, did not join with Jephthah, and then seek to pick a fight with him. And they got the worst of it, because Jephthah, you see, he gave the glory to the Lord. He said, when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. He's giving the glory to God. So he says, why are you coming up to me this day to fight against me? And so Jephthah gathered the men of Gilead, and they defeated Ephraim, the ones who were boastful of their fighting ability, who had become arrogant. Now they were defeated by those whom they despised. And there is a lesson again to be learned from this, that our victories do not come because of some sort of natural ability, or because we once had a name. Victory only comes when we obey the Lord and trust in the Lord. It doesn't matter what we were formerly. If we do not trust in the Lord, we will be defeated. On the other hand, if we were failures formerly and now trust in the Lord, we will be victorious. It works both ways. And here these arrogant Ephraimites were defeated by those they despised and suffered great loss as a result. And now we come to the verse here then in the Psalm, Psalm 78. This was all to give you the background, paint the picture, so to speak. Now here, these people, this tribe, renowned, but as I said, had failures. It says, being armed, carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. As I say, we don't know what this is referring to. And it doesn't really matter what particular incident it is. Next week we look in more detail at the failures, why this was. I've already alluded to it indeed. But the thing was, it wasn't like on occasions when they were oppressed by the Philistines, the children of Israel didn't have weaponry because the Philistines forbid them to access to iron ore and to blacksmithing and so on. All they had was plowshares to plow with. But this wasn't the case here. They were armed. They had the wherewithal. Now God has provided his people with all the necessary armament that we need, as we know from Ephesians chapter 6. It is not that we don't have the means with which to contend with the enemy. Just like Ephraim here, we're not unarmed. We're not without the wherewithal as far as armaments were concerned. They lacked the will. They lacked the courage. They were not inclined join in the battle. These people of renown, except as we read it here, they came to the battle. They came, as it were, to the battlefield, but they turned back. They didn't fight. They ran away, in effect. I suppose we could say, well, at least they did come to the battle, which is a lot more than we can say of a whole lot today. But what a tragedy. Their illustrious name, their valorous reputation counted for nothing at this juncture. Now they're marked with cowardice and failure. Cowardice in the face of the enemy. What a tragedy. And what a tragedy it is today. And as I say, next week we will look more in detail at the reasons for this, because there are three reasons given in the following verses. They kept not. They refused to walk. They forgot his works. We shall look at that. That was the cause of their failure. So may God bless to us our meditations upon this. Take it to heart. Victory only comes through obedience and faithfulness to God. We cannot hope to stand and to overcome and to fight the Lord's battles if we depart from the Lord. And secondly, if we are worshipping other gods, or is the case today with the Ecumenists joining up with the enemies of the gospel, which amounts to the same thing. Amen.